flood. I will be still, know you are God.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, musicians. Bless you. Good to be back here tonight. We'd like to give just a, well, I won't say a short testimony because I don't know how long it'll last, but we'd like to just share a little bit with you tonight from our recent trip over to Asia. And so I will just kind of lay a little bit of a framework and share some of the things that are highlights for me. And then I've asked my dad to share his experiences and his thoughts. And, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all walked with the same Lord. But each one brings out a different facet of the very same experience. And it's needful. You know, you get the full, much more full picture when each one testifies on their favorite part or the part that as it stood out to them. So maybe we'll just stand and have a word of prayer then. And I actually was gonna put this in my notes. Can you turn to Psalm chapter 21? And I'll read that, and then I'll tell you why afterwards. Psalm chapter 21. Oh, Psalm chapter 20. I'm tired. I usually will try to get a little half-hour cat nap on Sunday, and usually that's sufficient, but it was a tease today. Now, the sad part is that when I get home, I'll be wide awake because the body will say, well, it's time to get up. So this too shall pass. And our brothers have prayed, so we believe that but it's just, it doesn't matter how many times you go through it, it doesn't get any easier. In fact, I'm pretty sure it gets harder. But anyway, thank the Lord. So we'll read Psalms chapter 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. And of course we know Zion speaks of the bride. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to speak about you once again, Lord, to commune together on thy holy word. And Lord, your word is more than life to us. It's without your word, where would we be, Lord? We'd be without hope. We'd be fearful. We'd be distrustful. We'd have no vision. We'd have no power. We'd have no future. And Lord, so we know that your word is the source of everything. And Father, we invite you once again to take your word and break it before us and feed your children. Minister to our needs here tonight, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would bless our testimony as we speak of things that we have seen and what we've heard and the vision that you've given us. And in all of it and through all of it, may you be glorified. We love you and we thank you now. May you add your blessing to the reading of the word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So maybe I'll just kind of do things a little out of order and start in the middle or start at the end and work my way one direction or the other. When we were coming back on, it was Tuesday, right? Yeah. You would think that that would be easy to get a hold of, but Sunday, so we were having five services a day. Some days we were only having four. But for the most part, we were having five services a day, except for the very last day that we were in Michina, which is up in the northern part of Myanmar, the area that we had never been to before. So the last day that we were there, we had a morning service. So we had all the services the night before, and you're wore out from that, and then you get a little bit of sleep, and you're packing because you know that you're going to be leaving. We were supposed to leave on Monday, but our plans, you know, as they say in the military, no good plan survives first contact, you know, and it's the same thing when you go out on the field. You have to be flexible, and you have to be versatile, and you have to expect the unexpected, and because it happens. So our flight for Monday that would take us, Monday morning, that would take us back into Yangon so that we could take the evening flight over to Seoul was canceled. And so we had to fly out instead on Sunday. And so that meant we had to have everything packed and ready to go. So we had the service that morning. And so you're running on fumes at this point. And then after the service, of course, they want to feed you and then make you real nervous because you know that you got to get to the airport and there could be some more things to learn, more experiences of life. So we get to the airport, we get checked in, and I think it was around, 3 o'clock that we flew from Michina to Yangon. It's a 6-hour flight. You stop at Mandalay, which is about midway, and you're following the Irrawaddy River the whole way. It starts from the foothills of the Andes, and it runs through the entire country all the way out to the sea. So I think we were about 600 miles from the port city that we had started out in. So we get back into, so it was 6 hours and change. They're a third world country, but there's some things that people do with a new approach because they'd never done it before, and their new approach would put us to shame sometimes, you know, because when they, you know, so they advertise that it's a 20-minute stop in Mandalay. You say 20 minutes, you know, you can't even land and take off in that time period, and you know, and if you're going to get people on and off, and if there's going to be baggage and all that, no way. Well, that's certainly true here in America. Nothing happens in 20 minutes. But over there, 20 minutes. They got people off the plane. They got people on the plane. They got the baggage. 20 minutes. You know, fuel put on, and, you know, you're just hoping they're not cutting any corners. Or, oops, I forgot to do that. Clumsy me. So that got us in about 9 p.m. Then we had to make new hotel arrangements, which we did online, and we show up at the hotel, and they swear that we don't have, they said that I had canceled my reservations, and that Mike had made reservations for, he'd reserved two rooms for the following night. Now, why would you do that? You know, and we check and double check just to make sure that that we don't have trouble like that. So Mike, you know, things that just seem so rational and easy here in America, it's not that way in developing third world countries. So he's trying to explain to the sweet and sincere girl that's working the counter that, okay, so let's just say for a moment that you've got me booked for two rooms tomorrow night. Well, it's already paid for. So instead of me staying in two rooms tomorrow, why don't you give me one of those rooms tonight? Make sense? They had plenty of rooms. It wasn't an issue. Oh, no, you're booked for two nights tomorrow. You know. So he says, all right, can we just take one of our rooms tonight that's already paid for, and can we work this out tomorrow? It's one of those situations where, we had several situations like this. It's one of those situations where logic and reasoning don't prevail. When you exchange money, they want straight from the mint $100 bills, you know? And so they'll look at your $100 bill and they'll say, oh, no, wait, this has been folded. It's like, yeah, because it's been in my bill fold. And it's supposed to be folded. Well, we can't accept this. Why? Because it's been folded. Well, you're not going to find... It'd be rare for you to get a hold of a $100 bill here that hasn't been folded. And it's otherwise perfect, you know. So but that's something that the government imposes on the people, and so they're just the messengers, you know, and there's no wiggle room. So it doesn't matter who you're dealing with. There's no reasoning with them. And the part that's frustrating as an American, the part that's frustrating is that they give you this trash back that they call money that looks like somebody dug it up from their backyard. And you're thinking, you know, that you got a lot of nerve, you know, examining my $100 bill and then giving me this trash. But there again, I'm using logic, and logic doesn't apply. So, so sometime in the middle of the night, Mike gets a call from the reception. Oh, okay, we've got it worked out, you know, because there's a 13.5-hour time difference between there and the east. Well, actually, it was 11.5 for the East Coast. It's 13.5 for us. So that meant that, you know, they had to wait for hotels.com to open up so that they could have a phone conversation with him. And so they did, and they realized that he did, in fact, have the reservations and everything was fine. Do you think they would call me? So, you know, Mike has a nice good night's rest. Meanwhile, I'm working out in my mind what I'm going to do, you know, plan B and plan C and whatever. And then when I get up in the morning, you know, turns out everything was worked out for me too, but they figured they only needed to tell him. So anyway, we thank the Lord for that, but just the joys of third world travel. Spent the morning there, had breakfast, and then met with our hosts once again, and then we went to the airport. And what time was our flight? It was a night flight, so our flight wasn't until it was about 11 o'clock that night, right? So, you know, now we've got time on our hands that we didn't expect, and so we get to the airport and go to Burger King. Of course, and then it was a night flight to Seoul. So, and then there's a 2.5-hour time change. So, you know, you add 2.5 hours to that, and we got in about 7 o'clock, 7:30, into Seoul. And then our flight didn't leave till 5:30 in the afternoon, and Mike's flight left at 3:30. So. I don't sleep well on planes, and a lot of people don't, especially when you're sitting in a seat where you're really crammed in. So, you know, basically we had the Sunday where we flew out and didn't get much rest, that night. And then we flew out the next day, didn't get much rest on the flight going to Seoul. But then we decided rather than get a hotel, because to get a hotel, you got to go through customs, and it may sound like an easy thing. It's a hassle, depending on where you go, and then navigate your way through. Then you got to get a taxi, and you got to get over to the hotel, and then you got to have their currency and what have you. So Mike and I decided that we would just stay at the airport and. In Seoul, it's really nice. They've got a kind of an upstairs area, and they've got a lot of stuff. I should have took some pictures of it, I suppose. But they've got furniture that you can sleep on. You know, what a concept! You can't find that here in America. In fact, they intentionally put armrests in there so you can't lay down on the seats. You know, what are they afraid? They're afraid you're going to relax and, you know, actually get some rest or something. Our airports are not built for, I realize that they might be concerned about people staying longer than they should or whatever, but I personally have never met anybody that's decided to move into an airport, and it's not a place that you really want to spend a lot of time at. So anyway, so that was refreshing, so we managed to kind of get a little bit of a nap, and then we left. Our flight was at 5:30. So I left Seoul at 5:30 p.m. on Monday, and I got into Tucson at 5:45 p.m. on Monday. Tuesday. We left on Tuesday, and we got in on Tuesday, right, but it was the same day. So, you know, don't think about that too hard. It'll hurt you. And there's a 16-hour time difference, so we were actually traveling back in time, and, you know, so that was a very long day. So then your body is, you know, your night and day is just when you eat and, you know, all the things that your body looks for at certain times, it's all changed. And the human body actually thrives on regularity, and so it takes, I'm whining here, it takes a little while to get adjusted. Now, for me, what compounds it is that I'm not one that can sleep on buses, trains, planes, places where there's lots of people. It's just not a natural thing for me to sleep or to get much sleep if I do sleep at all. But the fact that I'm a dreamer, when my sleeping patterns are changed, I dream more than I would normally. You know, if I work a night shift or you're traveling or, you know, you're thrown out of your regular routine, I dream more rather than less. And dreams can be exhausting. Those of you that dream, especially if they're the kind of dreams that you kind of move into a half state of consciousness, you're kind of half asleep and half awake, and you're manipulating your dream because you don't like the way it's going. So you're trying to... Or it's been stressful, and so you're trying to work out a happy ending. You wake up wore out, wrung out. So I did. I dreamed a lot on this trip. You know, the question really is, were you dreaming more, or are you just aware more of your dreams? Because you're not resting as well. But anyway, so they say it takes... for every hour in time change, it takes 2 days to adjust, to readjust, for your body to adjust to that 1 hour of time change. So if you take 16 hours, you know, you can do the math. It probably realistically takes about 2 weeks, I think, to readjust. And of course, traveling east for whatever reason, going back in time, traveling east is always harder than going west. We adjusted quicker going that way than we did coming back this way. But if you ask me how my vacation was, I'm going to tell you. That's how it was. On the very last leg of... So I do something that's kind of funny. You get so wore out that even though you can't sleep, your body will shut down at times when you least expect it. And for me, I have this crazy thing that I do that I'm afraid of, And so I fight it even that much more. And that crazy thing is I'll all of a sudden with my eyes open even, I'll just kind of nod off. And then I'll go. And then you look around, you know, wondering who heard you sound like a hog, you know. And I'll hear that. It's like, yeah, that was me. I'm proud of it. Yeah. So you're dreading that'll happen, but inevitably it does. So I'm just wore out, and I'm just, you know, kind of praying that whoever I sit next to is antisocial and doesn't want to talk to me. But they had upgraded me to first class because of all the traveling that we'd done. The woman that I was seated next to, I found out in very short order that she was Catholic, and she began to quiz me about what I was doing, where I was coming from, where I was going, and what have you. And so I told her that we'd been over in Myanmar, and then she said that she's a teacher and that she was feeling a little burdened because there was a student of hers, a young girl that had finished her education and got her degree in nursing and was heading over to Myanmar, she said, to work with some organization and, you know, where she could apply her nursing skills and what have you. And so I had told her about my trip to Myanmar, and she totally missed that Myanmar and Myanmar is the same place. So she's telling me about that. And I said, well, yeah, like I said, I was just there. And she said, no, she's going to Myanmar. And I said, yeah, that's right, Myanmar. It's amazing how people will argue with you over that. You ever had that experience? My wife was raised in a little town on the central coast of California, and it's called Lompoc. Lompoc. Anybody ever heard of that? You can always tell when somebody isn't from Lompoc because they call it Lompoc. And you say, no, it's Lompoc, and they will correct you on it. And you're thinking, well, shouldn't I live here, you know? Shouldn't I know what they're, you know, anyway. The language Nazis that are out there. So she shows me a picture of this young girl, and she's really burdened because she had heard about some of the violence that was taking place in Myanmar. And I explained to her, I said, well, you know, we're living in an age where the press is the mouthpiece of political groups. And you're not getting truth. You're getting an agenda. And the press is being used to try to form opinions and to push an agenda. And people that sit around and argue about all the different things, they just become pawns of the press and pawns of these big movements. It sows hatred and what have you. And most of the time, you're not even getting the truth. So in the case of what was going on in Myanmar, you know, the press puts out there that there's 300,000 refugees that are, you know, trying to find, some help in up by the Bangladesh border in Myanmar, and that they're just raking the government over the coals because they're turning these people away and sending them back into India. But what they failed to the detail that they failed to make clear is that it's 300 Muslims, refugees, that have been causing trouble back home. And India's not putting up with it. And so they're trying to stiff-arm Myanmar to accept these people. And I hope you're not one of those that doesn't see that this is trouble, that thinks that this is prejudice or racial profiling. But that's where the violence is coming from, you know? Every violent act that we've had just about in the last 20 years, and you know, of terrorism has been from somebody of a Muslim faith, you know? And to deny that is just, it's just stupidity is what it is. Anyway, I told the woman that I said, first of all, what the press is putting out there is not the, it's not the truth and it's not the whole story. And I think, you know, how would we feel if the whole world was putting pressure on us to accept people that we thought were a risk to our society, and, you know, and to be kind of stiff-armed. That, we're headed towards one world government, and you know, it's just a preview of things that are coming. So I told her, you know, unless she's going in that area, and she said, no, she won't be up in that area. And I said, well, you know, it's about a predominantly 90% Buddhist country, and Buddhism is it's a gentle religion. It's not a fighting religion, you know. So she was a little bit encouraged on that. Anyway, to make a short story long, I noticed as we were taking off that she started doing this number, you know. So I knew that she's either Catholic or she's one of the daughters that's come home to mama, you know. But most of the time it's the Catholics that do that. And I picked up that she was probably a Catholic school teacher from Virginia. So I noticed that she was crossing herself. And I also noticed that she was doing it somewhat for my benefit, you know. People get real religious sometimes, and they can get real mean or nasty, or you're going to get some kind of reaction from people when they find out that you're in the service of the Lord, or you're a minister, or you've been out in the mission field. So her approach was to become very religious around me, and I'm just tired, you know. I'm just wanting this to end and wanting to get home. And but then I noticed she opens up her a book, and she reads from it, and then she notices that I'm reading something on my iPad, and she says, what are you reading? And I said, it's just some kind of brainless mystery novel, something to help me to go to sleep. And, you know, I read a lot of nonfiction, but I also read some fiction that's, you know, help your mind to kind of unwind a little bit. And she said, well, here. And so she hands me her Bible, and she says, I was just reading this, and she says, this is for you. And it was Psalm 20 that we just read here just a moment ago. And, you know, I don't mind telling you that I just, you know, I had to wipe my eyes because I knew the Lord was speaking right to me. And what came to my mind at that moment in time was when Brother Branham was in Phoenix, and he was bringing that message, and was reading a scripture from the Bible, and the two pages of the Bible were stuck together, and so he read the scripture, and then turned the page, and then all of a sudden it jumped to, you know, another chapter, and he was trying to figure that out. And if you'll remember, it was a Catholic priest that stood up and it's just ironic, you know, and gave Brother Branham his Bible and said, you know, basically to relax, don't worry. He said, God is in this, you know, God's fixing to do something. And you're thinking, a Catholic priest is going to tell me that? A mule can tell you. God can speak to you from the most, you know, if you're just willing to listen and be open and let God speak to you. So I knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that God had used this Catholic woman to give me a few words of encouragement there at the end of the trip, you know. So, anyway, we were gone 2 weeks, as you know, and we spent 5 days in the city of Yangon, which is the city that we've spent most of our time in, and it used to be called Rangoon, and it's in the southern part of the country. The city has changed a lot. My wife, Brother Joel, my daughter, they wouldn't recognize that city. In the 20 years, my first trip over there was in 1995. And it's hard to even explain it. You know, that's why you want to take people over there. But if I were to take you over there now, you still wouldn't understand what I experienced the first few times that we went there, because it's changed so much. I mean, just as an example, you smelled raw sewage the whole time you were there. You know, so you're just everything. You're the sights and sounds and everything. The Muslim call to prayer, you would hear that in the morning. So they do have, you know, some Muslims in the country, but they were a lot more. You heard them more back then, so you'd hear that chanting and that sound early in the morning. Most people rode bicycles. There weren't hardly any cars on the road. Now, just in the last 20 years, now a whole lot of people have gotten cars, and now you can't get anywhere on the roads, and you don't see a lot of bicycles. The electrical outlets 20 years ago, you had to have all these different adapters, and then you had to have a surge protector, and then the power would fluctuate, the voltage would fluctuate, and it would actually, the power would go out every day for a certain period of time, and because they had one power plant in the whole country. And now you can take any kind of plug and plug it in. I didn't find a place in Yangon where I had to use any kind of an adapter. You know, I mean, this is all just in 20 years. When we first came into Yangon, the airport there was like a Quonset hut. You know, it looked like some kind of a military one-story kind of a deal that was rounded. And, you know, you got off the plane onto one of these, stairs that you had to walk down, and there were people with machine guns that you had to face, and the smell would just hit you right off the bat, and the humidity. And then when you would go into the terminal, it was just chaos, you know. And the cab drivers could get to you right away. And, you know, people are trying to take your suitcases and run off with them and, you know, go put it in a cab. They have no idea where you're going, but you're going with them, you know. And you just have to experience that to somebody that's orderly and organized as we Americans generally tend to be. It's something that's kind of a shock to your system, and it doesn't get any better. It doesn't change from there. The airport now, so 20 years later, the airport now is better than our airport. And they've, even just since the time that I went last time till the time I went this time, now they have, maybe Micaiah can tell you some of the names. I don't pay a whole lot of attention, but they're big, you know, designer names of companies from Europe. And I mean, it's crazy. You just wouldn't imagine that you're in the same place, you know. And that's because the Japanese and the Koreans are investing heavily in the country. And you say, well, why would they do that? Because Japan has no natural resources. So everything, Japan has a huge manufacturing base. And so raw materials have to come into the country. Myanmar is loaded with resources, teak and jade and rubies and oil and gas, and just, they're the biggest rice producer in Asia. And so these countries are coming in, and they're building infrastructure now, and there's some modernization that's taking place. But it's kind of shocking to see a generation try to go, you know, within just a few years from 1950 to the new millennium. So they'll go through the motions of the things that we do as part of our culture and part of how we do business and all that, but they're not quite clear on the concept. And they're not clear on the concept because it isn't something that they naturally grew into. It was something that was thrust upon them. So as an example, In most major airports, if you buy something in a duty-free shopping area, they want to see your passport, and they'll sometimes they'll make a copy of it or whatever, so that you know, you can prove that you got this at a duty-free shop, and you're not, you know, trying to defraud the government by not, you know, paying taxes basically on the goods when you come into another country. So that's all well and good, right? And so last time that I had a trip that I went through there, I made the mistake of buying a candy bar at one of these places, and they wanted my passport. Well, you know, that's not what we do over here, and you can't explain it to them because, no, this is the process, and they're going to follow the letter of the law, but they don't understand the spirit of it, you know. It's because it's a people that are going from, you know, ox carts to the space age just overnight. But they're, for the most part, they're very gentle people and very gracious people. And so, you know, it's not, they're not doing things out of meanness or, it's just, you know, they're trying to move into another age overnight. So you see these contradictions everywhere. For instance, for about $8, you can buy a double Whopper with cheese and bacon and fries and a drink, right? Don't ask me how I know this. At the airport, and you know, airports generally what you pay for is higher, right? So you pay $8 for that, and then you go out and argue over a $3 fare with a taxi driver. You may be in his car for an hour, and there's four of you and luggage, and you're arguing over whether it's $3 or $4. You know, it just, you're thinking, how does that, you know, these things, one of these things doesn't belong with the other. You know, you'd think the taxi would be, if the Happy Meal is $8, or well, it wasn't a Happy Meal, but if you're looking for some comfort, I guess it might have. Might have made you a little happy. You're paying $8 for, you know, that's about what you'd pay at home, I think, right? For anybody buy a double Whopper with cheese lately and fries and a drink? It's about $8, right? Somewhere around there. Am I the only one that does this? But has anybody ever taken a $3 cab ride? The meter doesn't even start for $3. So, you know, just a lot of contradictions. And there's a market that's called Scott Market. Now they've changed the name, and it's I guess Scott was, you know, a holdover from the British Empire when they were there. And it's kind of like an indoor swap meet, sort of. You know, they got stalls set up, and it's about a city block in size, and it's a place that we've spent some time shopping over the years, and, you know, where you're struggling to spend $100, you know, if you spent more than $100, you wouldn't have the suitcases to bring everything home in. It's just how ridiculously cheap some of this the products are that, you know, that has all this labor that's went into it. You know, it's almost obscene. You almost feel guilty about it, but you get over it. So across the street, so that was the market that we would go to. Well, now across the street, in the last 20 years, they built a three-story shopping mall. And when you go in, it's got, you know, like I said, brand name places and restaurants. I mean, there's Baskin Robbins and, you know, there are coffee shops put ours to shame. Of course, that's not saying much. It's just really surprising. You know, you just wouldn't expect it. So we spent 5 days in the city of Yangon, and that's where the beginning work had been done for the message. And there's a brother, Juana, and his wife, Lim Pui, that have a little work that they're doing, and I've been trying to be supportive. Brother Andy has ministered for them, and the last trip that he took was in April, and it was with that particular group that looks like that they want to take this and run with it. Brother Moana has had, I think, 3 strokes in the last few years, and it's affected him somewhat. He's a real personable type of a person. He's a real likable type of a person. So you can see how God would use a person like this to try to, bring people together and create a forum where the message could be shared and what have you. And he's, he must be in his 60s now, or maybe even 70s, I'm not sure, because they age gracefully over there. And he would have nobody would blame him if he just retired, if he just didn't do any more. But under those conditions, he's still running with this message, and he's still bringing people in. And when Brother Andy went, they had a youth camp, and it was very successful, and there was a lot of people that were baptized, ministers included. There were 2 sisters that were at that meeting who were actually from Michina up in the north, and it was through these meetings that the door was open for us to go up north on this trip. And so we had several meetings there over 5 days, and we spent time also with the ministers, because that's something that's needful. And other people that had been coming through there over the years didn't bring the full counsel of God. And there's been kind of a welfare mentality in that country, and there, everything is a handout. And you may think you're doing somebody a favor, and it may sound hard-hearted for us to even comment about these things, but if all you do is give people a handout, you're not doing them a favor, especially when it comes to Christianity, because Christianity is entirely based on giving. Christians give. And it's a faith walk. And so, that being so, you're looking to God to be your provider. And if you're always looking for a handout, you'll never look to God for, and you'll have a certain expectation, and you'll just get comfortable with it, and you won't grow. And so we had noticed those conditions, and so the last few times that we've been going out, we've been trying to set these things straight, and because they've been allowed to go on for so long, it's harder to turn a corner. But if they're children of God and you preach the truth, then they're going to turn a corner. So the last time I was out there, I preached I brought a teaching on the covenant of tithes and offerings, as we did here. And we still didn't see them taking up an offering for anything. And so Brother Mike brought that up on this last trip. He said, all the time I've been here, I've never seen an offering taken up, not once, So how is this work going to grow? And, all we hear about is all the needs. Well, God's provided way is for tithes and offerings to support the work. That's how God works. And if you don't work according to God's provided way, then you shouldn't expect results. And you'll get stalled and what have you. So anyway, Mike kind of bore into that. And we saw them take up an offering for the first time. And then the church that I had preached at the last time I was there, we went over to, and I ministered there on Sunday. And without prodding them at all, they took up an offering, which was, to you may think, well, what's the big deal? Well, Brother Brown said, no service is complete without tithes and offerings, And we've chosen to put a box on the back wall, and we've taught people that, you know, it's part of the service, and here's how you can do it. And but, you know, so that's, it was encouraging to see, you know, that they're going to embrace this now. And, you know, we expect to see God move in greater measures amongst them as they begin to trust Him more and work according to God's provided way. So there was 10 people that were baptized in those services, and then we went up to Michina, and we met first with the father of these two girls, and it turns out he was the principal of a Bible college. It was an Assembly of God based Bible college, and was there 300, about 300 boys and girls, men and women, I suppose. And the building was a beautiful, big, huge, you know, very, very high ceiling, but there are no walls on the sides, but it had a very nice ceiling over the top and concrete floor and chairs. And unfortunately, they've... unfortunately, the bad parts of what's that Australian group that
Hillsong?
Yeah, I mean they've got the electric guitar and you know they know how to make things loud like they do in Mexico and where you can't even hear and you know the head nods and skinny jeans and just all that garbage that gets worked into Christianity, you know. And if you don't have the truth, if you don't have the presence of, there's no doubt the sincerity of the people, and that's not what's at question at all. But if there's no truth, then there's no conviction, and there's just a form. And some of the things that you see, you just shake your head, and you're thinking, my, how could this take place in Christianity, you know? And then when you stop and think about it, it's what... modern Christianity has exported to these other parts of the world. So, I took a service where, you know, I introduced the thought of how what this whole plan of redemption is about, and how God created Himself into His own creation, and how as Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, so was the church taken out of the side of Christ. And you know, you've heard these things before, but we just brought it from a scriptural standpoint. And the principal of the school, very intelligent man, very nice man, very nice spirit, very very well educated, has a doctorate in divinity, and he's been to America, he's been to many many places in India, and India, they're, you know, they think a lot and study a lot and come up with a lot of funny ideas, and you know, very, very intellectual. But he got up at the end of that service and he says, you know, I have never, he said, I've been to India, and he named off some of the places, and he said, in all this time, I've never heard that preached like that. And I've never seen, you know, the church compared with, you know, Eve coming out of Adam's side. And what, I mean, that's the whole point, you know. I mean, that's the mystery of God that's being... It's at times like that that you realize, you know, we have so much, you know. And there's so much, there's so many different directions that we could have went, and every bit of it would have been beneficial. This man, he's under the Assembly of God, whatever ward or, you know, whatever they call it. You know, they've got 10 wards, I think, set up. A ward might not be the district, maybe. I don't know what the term is that they use, but, you know, they've got a hierarchy that they've established in the country, and they've broken it into 10 different areas, and he's over one of the 10 areas, so he's a man of considerable influence. And, you know, he had to get permission from headquarters to even have us minister. And he said, they asked him, well, what denomination are they of? And he says, I don't know. And so he's telling us this, and he still doesn't know. You know? He said, well, why don't we just hear what they have to say and what have you? And without ever, just based on the testimonies of his daughters who were blessed in the meetings that Brother Andy and Brother Mike had preached back in April, where so many had given their heart to the Lord, just based on that testimony alone, he set up the opportunity for us to preach at several Bible schools while we were there in that area. And I think Christianity is about 6% of the total population. So even, you know, I mean, after all these years, it's still a very small percentage of the whole population. But you know, if you think about it, if Christianity is 6% and we're speaking to 300 that are at a time that are going to a Bible school, we're preaching to a pretty significant section of Christianity, you know. And God's given us favor with them. So, you know, we can say a lot about different things that were preached in the direction that the Lord was leading. But we do believe that God's opening doors. And you know, they want us to come back in December. I mean, it's probably not likely that we'll do that, but we'll try to get other people involved as much as we can. But there's an open door, there's an opportunity, and they're hearing things that we might even be taking for granted if we're not careful, you know. And all in all, I was blessed to be a part of that. It was almost 100% humidity. It's kind of the tail end of the rainy season. And it was about, you know, between 90, 95 degrees. So if you like that kind of weather, good for you. But I would just drench my clothes. I would literally have to wring out my clothes twice, you know, because I would preach twice and sometimes three times in a day. And you can go through your clothes pretty quick. So I told Brother Mike, I said, next time we go, I think I'm going to go to Goodwill and, you know, get an assortment of clothes, and when I'm done, I'll just leave them there. Because you don't even want to bring them home, you know. And you're thinking about, you know, how TSA people rifle through your luggage sometimes, you know, and you'll go in there and you'll find a little note, you know, well, we went through your luggage. You're almost praying that they'll go through your luggage. You're thinking, man, you deserved it. You know. That wasn't very nice, was it? But he actually did leave some clothes behind, you know. And they said, hey, you left some clothes in the room. He says, yep, meant to. They were standing up over in the corner. I couldn't get them to fold. So. And, of course, it's a country where, you know, I'm kicking myself around the block because I've got a little bit of status with the airline because of all the miles that we've flown in the last couple of years. And so I can actually take more luggage than I have in the past. And I don't know why I didn't think about it. In times past, we would bring over suitcases of clothes and leave them there. I just didn't think about it. And it's still in such a condition in the rest of the country that, you know, that they would appreciate and benefit from that. So the Lord willing, when we go back again, that we'll let you know. And because it was the times that we did it in the past, it was donations from different ones in the church. We didn't have to go to Goodwill or anything. It was just stuff that was brought in. And it tears your heart out, you know, because I remember on one particular trip, you know, you hand out the clothes, and they're just so proud to get those clothes. And I don't remember if, Sister Baker, if you were with me on this particular trip or not, or whether it was Brother Joel. But I remember bringing some pajamas over. And, you know, there was a young girl that was just so happy to have them. But she wasn't quite clear on the concept, you know. So they all got these the clothes on that you've brought. And so she's got these pajamas on in church, you know, and she's just so proud of them. And you're thinking, my goodness, you know. Up in the Michigan area, their main mode of transportation is motorcycle. So you will see whole families on a motorcycle. Anything gets scary here in Tucson, shut up. You'll see mom, dad, little baby. Mom's not holding on to anything. And traffic is, it's do whatever you think you need to do. And once again, the most important part of the vehicle there is the horn. That's how you communicate with everybody. You don't give a turn signal. You go, bup, 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 bup. There's no malice. There's, you know, there's no meanness in it. But you're just letting people know that that's your turn signal. You know, hey, I'm here. Or I'm going to cut you off. And, you know, just everybody's okay with it. You know, you also see some vehicles there that you think, what were you thinking? It's ingenuity. I saw a truck that had a big pulley on the engine up front, and there's nothing covering the engine. It had a big pulley on it, and then it had a belt that was about this wide that went all the way back to the axle and wrapped around another pulley. It was back there, you know. And yeah, whatever you got to do, I suppose. The little trucks that they had were, it was something, it was a bed attached to a motorcycle, you know. So, you know, it's just hard to, it's hard to explain that. And, of course, they dress in traditional clothing, and so you're seeing them wearing their traditional clothes and riding a moped or, you know, and it just, what's wrong with this picture, you know. There's also a lot of Nepalese, you know, people from Nepal. They're living in that area. And actually this church is mostly, the pastor included, is mostly Nepalese people. So anyway, it looks like there's opportunity to do more. We introduced, you know, when you go to an area like that and you just got a little bit of time and you're not sitting down with one-on-one with people, you know, you just preach the word. Just preach out of the open book. Knowing that, you know, if there's something that strikes and they want to know more and they want to ask questions, you know, you can take them the rest of the way. But I firmly believe that, particularly at this stage of the game, that the approach is not, you know, to, you know, start with, you know, Malachi 4 and then try to prove that there was a prophet and explain to people why God sent one. You can do all that without, you know, you can show the pattern right out of the scripture without even mentioning what's taking place in our day. And then once you bring it, then you can ask the question. In fact, I did this at a Bible school. I went through scriptures, you know, where they came down from Mount Transfiguration and they had seen the coming of the Lord, and they asked the Lord, they said, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first, you know? And, of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, he says, I tell you that he has come and he will come. And you know the scripture in Matthew 17 as well that speaks of an Elijah-type ministry that is to come. So at one place, we went through all those different scriptures without mentioning what is actually, in fact, taking place, but just left with a question, okay, if this is what the scripture says is supposed to happen, where is it? You know, should we be looking for it? And where's the fulfillment? Because this isn't a question, this isn't an opinion. You know, if you start from the other standpoint, then people get hung up before you even get started many times. So, anyway, I didn't imagine spending this much time talking to you tonight, but We greatly appreciate your prayers and want you to know that you have a part in this. You have a big part in this. Your financial support, your prayers, your moral support, every other, your encouragement. We know that this message has to that the word, the restored word, has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And Asia is one of the last places to for the word to penetrate. We know that Brother Branham had made some very strong statements about Asia. He said that he was speaking of Japan in particular, but I believe that it applied to Asia in general. But he talked about a revival that was to come that would, you know, be one of the greatest revivals that's ever happened, you know. And it hasn't happened yet. So we know that if there's so much resistance, if the devil's fighting it so hard, there must be a great outpouring. You know, it might not be a lot of people, but it's going to be a great move. And we also know that when Brother Branham saw the bride come in review, and remember when he saw the American bride of our day, before he saw the Omega Church coming in review, and he said she was filthy and, you know, barely dressed and what have you. When he described the Asian church, he said, about the filthiest thing I ever saw, you know. And so it's a real contrast, because we saw some things that we just shook our head. And now in Myanmar, their morals are higher than so-called Christianity here, so it wasn't that we were shaking our head at. But when I was in the Philippines and in Korea and different places, you just shake your head at some of the things. But that's not our focus, and that has nothing to do. God is going to have. He has children in these countries, and they have to hear the same thing that we're hearing, and it will do the same thing for them that it's doing for us. And because of them, God's obligated to bring His word to them and to set them free. And I firmly believe that in some of these places that when that fire gets lit, you'll see things manifest in a greater measure than you do here, because we've got so much, and there's so much cynicism. You know, there's been so many charlatans that people are afraid to even believe anything anymore. So appreciate your prayers, appreciate your support, and you know, we don't know how the Lord's going to lead from this point on, but what I do know for sure is that there's a people that have to be reached, and there's a message that has to be preached and demonstrated, and the present tense God has to be brought on the scene. We had several prayer lines, as we have done in the past, and it just tears your heart out when in the prayer lines you look at the people and it looks like they're fine, and you'll find, you know, a whole bunch of them are asking for prayer about a stomach disorder, you know, things that we don't face here, you know, or about a blood disorder, which is probably malaria, or about female trouble, or got a little rough in the Bible schools when the women were coming up and wanting us to pray for their ministries. But, you know, we did the best we could. Lord, help this sister be a good wife. And, you know, very, very sincere. You know, you can't condemn them for what they're doing. They're very sincere. They just haven't been taught right. And, there was a... I'll stop on this note and turn it over to Mike. There was a sister, a very gifted sister that had attended the meetings in Yangon this time, and she was there, Brother Andy, when you were there the last time. She's very musical and very gifted in that way. Well, I think it's her father that's off on, you know, he's not around half the time. And so she's been thrust into the position of ministering as well, and has not been comfortable with it, and people had given her tithes, and so she they had a little house meeting, and I had stayed back because I'd ministered earlier, and I've just rung out, wore out, and it was an hour drive there and back. And anyway, Mike went, and the sister was there, and they had some questions and answers with her and some others. And the sister said, you know, what am I supposed to do with these tithes? You know, I don't really feel comfortable receiving them. I'm not sure what to do with them. And so then Mike carefully approach the subject of whether a woman should be preaching at all. And you always get a little nervous when you're not afraid to speak the truth and you're not pulling back from it, but you know what the general reaction is many times is you're telling people what they don't want to hear and you're petting the cat in the wrong direction. And so you're expecting things to spiral. Well, Mike will be able to tell you specifically because he was there. I'm getting it second-handed, but from what I understand, there was like a ton of bricks that was lifted off of her shoulders, and she just kind of sagged. And what she was hearing is what she needed to hear, and she was thankful because she didn't feel like she was supposed to be doing that. That's wonderful. That's the power of this word, you know. So when you see things like that happen, it just so blesses you. And you can't put a price tag on that or you know, say, well, I'm willing to do this or willing to do that, but not this. Well, what price tag could you put on seeing a person like that getting what they need from God? And so with that, I'm going to turn it over to Mike and bless you.
Amen. God bless you. It's good to be back. And it was definitely, you try to prepare yourself for the culture shock ahead of time. And, you know, I've heard all the stories of all the past trips that they've taken and, you know, the differences between America and the rest of the world. But you really get to see firsthand how self-centered America really is, how self-centered we are. But it was interesting. Once we got to Dallas, we were going to be flying out of Dallas to Incheon, Seoul Airport in South Korea. And right off the bat, we were queuing up to go on the flight, and there were several Koreans and different nationalities there that were not quite clear on the concept of how we queue for getting onto the flight. So, you know, they go by group number. If you're group one, you can board the plane, group two, group three. So a lot of group fours were already trying to get on the plane. And so there was a little bit of chaos, but I was like, all right, well, this is probably going to be how it is from here on out. And it's true. We made the flight. It was, I think it was a 14-hour flight to South Korea. And when we got there, it was thankfully an uneventful flight. But when we got there, by the time we had checked into the hotel whatnot, we had been awake for 24 hours. I don't think I slept on the airplane going there, so... you know, you're just trying not to fall asleep on the way, and we're trying to figure out how to get to our hotel. They don't make it very clear. You go to get a cab. Well, they're wanting $40 to take you 2 miles. So we found out, well, there's a bus that will take us it was probably 1.5 miles to the airport. Just trying to find where the bus comes from was interesting. Probably took 30 minutes in itself. But we got on the bus. We got to the airport just fine. And I was amazed at how the South Korean airport, how advanced it is. It's more of a shopping mall than it is an airport. It's probably bigger than most of our actual malls here. And it was pretty incredible. They had all the major clothing lines, and they even had they had Coach, Louis Vuitton, some of the real high-end. You buy a purse for $3,000, so it's crazy.
How many did you buy?
So we actually met up with the pastor or contact in South Korea, Brother Sa, and we also had we got to talk with him for a little bit. He seems like he's a very humble and quiet man, and we could tell right off the bat that he was kind of in need of encouragement and fellowship, and he's telling us about others that had been in the meetings before, and they were also in need of encouragement, but how are you going to encourage others if you aren't encouraged yourself? So we were hoping that whatever we could say there was a blessing to him. So keep the church in South Korea in prayer. Amen. But anyways, we made it to Yangon, and right away you could feel the humidity increase. I think it was 96% humidity the night that we got in. And your luggage is wet because just going from outside to back inside, the water is already condensed on your luggage, which is crazy. I definitely like the dry heat here versus the the wet, soggy heat over there. You sweat, and it doesn't go anywhere. It just sticks to you. And because of that, it raises your body temperature, so you continue to sweat, and then your body temperature continues to raise, and so then you sweat some more, and so you're just drenched. And there's no way to get out of the heat because you're just you're surrounded by it. You're breathing in liquid, it feels like. So it was nice to come back to a dry climate. But in Seoul, back to Seoul, I could tell that you know, the Laodicean spirit of America has really penetrated that area already. And but when we landed in Yangon, it was a lot less. But they've opened up their doors to tourism, and in doing so, they've opened their self up to all sorts, and the influences that they're getting on, you know, they get American TV right there, so they're seeing a lot more influences from the U.S. And I know that every place that the word is to be preached also has to be influenced by that spirit. So, so it was kind of sad to see that, but even still, the Burmese people are just amazing, sweet people by nature. They are very simple people, just have kind of an innocence about them. You just kind of want to protect them. To see that they're already being influenced, it's hard to see it, but so we ended up sitting a lot on this trip, and so flying in, you're sitting for 24 hours of flight time, and then we had between 4 and 5 services every day, and the places that we would hold services, at least in Yangon, most of the people sat on the ground, and they at least gave us some plastic chairs to sit on. And I was, you know, after the 10th service, I was kind of complaining about the hardness of the plastic chair, and thanking the Lord for these chairs out here. But then when we went up to Mitkana, we went from plastic chairs to these really nice teak chairs that they were honoring us by having us sit in those. Well, at least in a plastic chair, it's a little bit more forgiving. It actually kind of conforms to your body a little bit. The teak chair. It doesn't have any give, and so your tailbone is where it gives. And so service after service, you're sitting on that. I mean, it's actually very similar to sitting on this for several hours at a time. And so you kind of get into different positions that you think might be comfortable, and then you start to pray about your condition a little bit and thank the Lord for the nice seats back home. But so you guys have it good back here. So, while we were traveling, we would take taxis everywhere, and that was kind of an interesting experience because their number one goal is to get you someplace quickly, and so they're a little bit more aggressive in driving than the rest of the people on the road, and they use their horn a lot, like you said, and it's basically, hey, I'm cutting in front of you, and I'm here, so if you would kindly move back a little bit so you can actually make room for me, that'd be great. And sometimes it works well, and sometimes you just kind of stay side by side for a little bit. And so a lot of the streets are wide enough for two-way travel to and from, and they pretty much turn into four-lane streets. Somehow they work it out. So I remember one time we had two motorcycles side by side. We're in this big SUV, and we go to pass them, around them, and in the oncoming lane is a motorcycle, and they're almost going off the side of the road, and somehow we meet all at the same time, and it was probably inches from motorcycle to motorcycle on either side of us. I still don't know how we got through that, but and it was constantly like that, you know, close calls, holding on to anything you can, and you're starting to white knuckle because of it. And I'm definitely not going to be complaining about Tucson traffic much more. But the thing about it is that really surprised me is you don't see a lot of vehicles with scratches on them. You don't see dents. You don't see places where people have run into things. All the cars look like they're, you know, I mean, they're worn, but they don't look like they've actually made contact with other vehicles. And it was kind of fascinating to see that if they saw another car up ahead that somebody was going to have to go around, then people would move out of the way just so that you could get through. And if it was here, it's kind of like good luck. So it was kind of interesting. It just works, and you know that style of driving would never work here. But it's actually very efficient because people get around and they get around quickly. So, but it's scary. when we went to our first service in Yangon, we were with Brother Moana, and went to his building, and Brother Mike took the first service. He preached on the stages of a butterfly, and he typed that to Christian's Walk and whatnot. And then my dad followed it up with a message called Turning a Corner, and he went through the scripture and kind of laid out where in the Old Testament where God would actually turn a corner, and he would use a prophet to bring the change, and the people, if they wanted to continue on with God, they would have to continue with him and turn that corner. In the great building of Christ. And so then he, at the very end, tied in that one of the things that they do is but it's a holdover from Buddhism, is they take off their shoes before entering the sanctuary. And I was kind of like, okay, do I take off my shoes and be superstitious with them, or do I keep them on and risk offending somebody? But we ended up leaving our shoes on, and I'm glad we did, because my dad took that service and basically said, hey, this is just superstition, and, you know, it's the sanctuary's not holy ground. It's, you know, we are temples of the Holy Ghost, and where we are is holy because of that. It's not just any one place anymore that's holy. And he also brought the truth on and the law of tithes and offerings. And so then Brother Mike, the next service, followed it up with going deeper into the tithes and offerings, but he had a translator that wasn't grasping a lot of the concepts, and Brother Mike felt like a lot of the message wasn't being received, wasn't getting across exactly how he wanted it to. And we have been in many services in Mexico where that was certainly, it felt like the same, you know, where the people just weren't getting it or whatever. But the word was going forth, and even still, the word won't return to him void, and it will set out to do what it's supposed to. And so after the service, you know, Brother Mike was kind of beating himself up about that, and I said, hey, you've done what you are supposed to do. You've preached the word. You haven't held back, and you will see fruit of it. You know, you may hear of it when you get back or whatever, but there has to be fruit. And so that evening we went to a house of one of the people in the congregation, and a lot of the young people were there that were in the services that morning. And one of the girls, it was one of the girls that Brother Andy had talked with, had seen up there. She, so her dad was a pastor, and she's very gifted. If she were to go off into the denominations, she would be, you know, she is very capable of becoming a woman pastor. The capability is there and the gift is there, but I believe the Lord has something higher for her to do. So when we were talking, of course, it came up that, you know, she was, instead of her dad, she was preaching, and ended up taking up tithes and using those tithes to help someone in need in a hospital or something. But it was about 2 months ago that she, her dad went up north, and so she had to pretty much take care of the church. And so she was all torn up about it from the get-go. She didn't know why she was being affected so badly, but she felt like something was wrong, and she knew, you know, something definitely wasn't right. So she asked Brother Mike, hey, I've been taking up these tithes. I don't know if I did something wrong with them, if it's an issue with the tithes or if it's an issue with what I've been doing or what. So he gently let her know, well, hey, the Bible says, you know, women are to be silent in church, not necessarily silent where they aren't supposed to speak or anything like that, but silent in the sense that they're not supposed to handle the word. And there's, you know, other areas of ministry that a woman will thrive in. And in hearing this, she just broke down into tears. And I was getting, before this, I was getting a little tense. I could feel the tenseness of Brother Mike as well, because I knew he didn't want to give her the answer that you know, she really wasn't called to be a minister. And so that just the relief and the burden that was lifted was very refreshing. Here you deal with religious demons, and they know better than you. They know you can't tell them nothing. You tell them that they're wrong, and they'll say, "No, I'm not," and they won't even realize that they have a problem. But over there, I felt in several situations where people were doing, you know, not quite according to what the word said, and when they got the truth of the matter, it was, you know, it was almost like a chain was broken. It was freedom. And you know, that's how we feel about it too. You know, it's the grace of God in our lives that He actually tells us the truth and brings these things for our betterment. So, anyways, we ended up going up to Michina, depending on who you talk to. Before I went up, I kind of did some research on the township up there, and the more research I did, the scarier it kind of got. So I kind of quit doing research and just trusted that we were in the hands of the Lord. But while I was there, I learned a lot more. And so there's a civil war that's been going on for over 20 years on the northern border of China and Myanmar. And all the townships south of China are kind of back and forth in the strongholds of the rebel army or the Myanmar army. And so Mitkana is a official, unofficial stronghold for the Myanmar army, or for the rebel army. And so in a sense, they're just a bunch of terrorists going against, you know, the status quo or whatever. But so there's a lot of townships up there that were off limits. You would have to get permission to go into them, and, you know, they're definitely not open for the press or anything like that. So there was one probably about 5 miles from us that was off limits, and we saw a kind of a heavy military presence, more so in that town than we had anywhere else. And then on top of it, about a month and a half ago, I was talking with one of the daughters of the principal there of the Bible college. She said about a month and a half ago, there was an outbreak of a flu or a virus or something, and they're not quite sure what it was, but everybody had to wear masks, and they couldn't eat any of the fish or the poultry or, you know, any of the meats, cow. And 22 people actually ended up dying, and by the time that the medicine had come up from Mandalay, there was a couple more deaths even. But by that point, it had already passed through. And so I'm eating chicken at the time, looking down at it like, okay, so how do we know it's not still here? But it was delicious, so I continued to eat. Oh, the food is amazing, so it has different influences. You got Indian influences, so a lot of curries, but you also have the traditional Myanmar food. So you get a lot of different, you know, Thai, Chinese, you name it, and Asian restaurant even compares to what they had there. And I'm already kind of craving the food. It was delicious. It was funny that a lot of the most questionable stuff that you would see in, you know, presented to you was actually some of the most delicious. And I ended up eating probably more of the questionable stuff than I did the stuff that looked more appetizing. So, it rained a lot while we were there, and I remember being woken up about 4:30 one morning. And the cloud covers, it comes a lot lower there than it does here, and so you're actually closer to the lightning strikes. They're pretty much right over your head, so the lightning's a lot louder. The buildings are made such that there's not very much insulation, so you hear and feel the lightning strikes. They may not even be hitting the ground, but it's so loud. And pretty much everything in your room vibrates because of the lightning. So I found that kind of interesting. And these people live in it day after day during the rainy season. This was near the end of the rainy season, and apparently there's some days where it just rains for several days at a time, doesn't let up. And I can't even imagine that being here in the desert, but. So back in, sorry, I'm jumping around a lot, but back in Yangon, we ended up going from Brother Juana's church to another church, Brother Alfred, and we were going to take a taxi, but we found out that it was within walking distance or pretty close to, so we start walking. Making our way over there, and we're just walking through these narrow streets, and you got to really get a good feel of how the people live, and you see a lot. But I'll probably end up showing you guys some pictures at some point, but just thank the Lord that when you're seeing the pictures, you don't smell the pictures. Thankful that it's not one of those experiences. Some of the smells are, you know, it's unfortunately unforgettable. Kind of stick with you, but the streets, so what's happening is as infrastructure is being put up, they're laying a lot more concrete in the roads instead of putting down asphalt. They're putting in a lot of concrete, and in doing so, where the water would naturally move through during the rainy season is being dammed up everywhere. And so, from what I understand, it's going to be a hard thing for them in the near future. But because of that, any trash that's on the ground gets lifted up and then moved and then congregated in certain areas. And so there's certain areas that just look like trash dumps, and the people just kind of make the best of where they're living. And some of the street markets, it feels like you went back in time 40 years. You see it in movies. You know, people go to a bazaar and get fresh fruits and whatever, but... And it was quite bizarre, but it literally, you could almost picture yourself 40 or 50 years ago because of the lack of technology and whatnot. That was also a kind of strange. You see a guy in a longji, which is their traditional dress. It looks like it's kind of like a skirt, but it's tied in the front. And a lot of the men wear the traditional longji. But you see that, and then they're holding a cell phone in their hand, and it's like, how does that work? It's something doesn't compute here. As we were making our way to this other church, we come up to the street that is completely flooded, and... it doesn't look like, there's just no way we can get through. And I was wondering how deep it was. Well, somebody was brave enough to go through it on their little moped, and it was probably up to their knees as they're going through. And I'm surprised that the moped didn't, take on any water. But He's braver than I. But so we found another street that went up about a quarter mile, and then we went found our way around, and then found a taxi to take us the rest of the way because the way was kind of impassable. So at that point, you know, we're on our way to church, and this is what the people deal with every day. So we were joking about it, like, okay, so what kept you from going to church today? You know, how hard was it for you to make it to church? But we have it so good here. I mean, we actually have cushions on our chairs. That's huge. We have AC. A lot of it was just a fan that was blowing recirculated air back on you. So it's just a kind of like an oven. Doesn't really help, but you just kind of feel the hot air being recirculated. So, you are thankful for wipes, being able to wipe yourself down. That's one of the best things that I brought on the trip, I think, because you're swimming pretty much the whole time. That's how it feels anyways. But also, you know, the power up north goes out pretty much every day. I think it did go out every day for, you know, off and on, brownout, I guess. And so you would have a microphone for a little bit, and then the mic would cut out, and so you just used your voice to preach. That's ended up happening a couple of times. And just, you know, just the comforts that we take for granted here, it really opened up my eyes to how good we have it. We don't have to fight to get to church, and one of the services that we ended up doing a prayer line at, we got to kind of see what the needs of the people were, and there's a lot that were coming up for different stomach troubles. A lot of them were actually very unhealthy. Looking at them, you wouldn't know, but were very unhealthy, and they were trusting in God because, you know, what medical help do they have? They're very limited. Trusting in God for their deliverance and their healing, and you could just feel the faith. See the, you know, how sincere the people were, and just by preaching the word and the reaction, you know, it's not like here you almost have to beat it into the people before they are like, oh, okay, yeah, I guess I can believe that, maybe-ish. Over there, it's just, I believe, and that's it, and that's just so refreshing to see. But back to the sincerity of the people, it caused me to want to take it up higher, my sincerity level, realize that, you know, we have the message in our own language. For them to get it, it's still being translated book by book. We can just listen to it on any device that you want to now, you know. That's how accessible it is, and the only way that they're going to get it is by reading it, taking the time and reading it. So it's caused me to realize that, you know, I have taken it for granted that, you know, I grew up learning English, you know, and being able to have that in my own language. Let me see if there's anything else I wanted to talk about here. We also visited the Schwedagon Pagoda, which you can talk about it, but unless you're there, you can't even imagine. It's just this huge temple that's completely covered by solid gold. It's, was it 62 tons of gold overlaid? So so that's incredible. And it's all mined from Myanmar. So you have all these poor people all around that are giving their money to Buddha, to the restoration and upkeep of the pagoda. And, you know, you see old ladies that are chanting and, you know, bearing their heart out to Buddha, and it just kind of rips your heart out because, you know, somebody made that idol with their hands, and it's never going to respond. It's never going to talk back. It's a completely dead religion, yet they give their whole lives, commit their whole lives to it. And they, I mean, that's kind of like real faith there, because they don't see any fruits of it at all. And yet we, when we commit our lives to the gospel and to the work of Jesus Christ, how good it is to see the fruits of it. You know, you see it right away, what the Lord is doing and what he's done. And I'm very thankful for that. And that, you know, we see it's similar, very similar to Catholicism in the sense that the people are giving their money and time and energy, and but just thankful for what we have. And I'll probably show some pictures of it later, but also there's a tree in that that square where the pagoda is, and it's something like 2,000 years old. And one of the monks ended up planting that tree, and they've kind of cultivated it ever since, you know. So they have their own, I guess it's a very sacred tree too. So they have their own tree, you know, their own tree of knowledge of good and evil almost, you know, in their own religion. So kind of interesting to see that every religion kind of mirrors Christianity in one way or another. So, but I'm not a very good speaker, so I probably bored you to death. But thank you for listening, and I'll probably get down from here and remember something that I wanted to actually speak about but didn't get to it. But thank you. And I do covet your prayers for the area and the work. God's definitely not done in that area. There's a lot of work to be done, and the main thing is there's no. It's, you know, you see Brother Moana and you see Brother Alfred doing the work there, and they're doing it with everything that they know to do, but we are kind of not seeing them go further. You know, they've had the message for 20 years, and so they haven't gone any further than other areas that have had the message for the same amount of time. And there needs to be the next generation that rises up and actually runs with the message, and that's what we're kind of lacking. But we're that's kind of the vision, is finding that person, you know, God's man, to actually take this and run with it. And so pray, you know, it may not be in the greater Yangon area, but pray that the Lord would get a hold of somebody there, and that there would be a greater work done in that area. As well as up north, there's good reception to what they heard already, but they have a long ways to come, and there also needs to be somebody established in the faith up there to actually lead the people into greater understanding, and actually take people to a birth. And And that's the main thing, is actually seeing people get the Holy Ghost. And once that happens, then it'll spread from there of like wildfire, I believe it. And we'll see real revivals take place. We'll also see a lot of opposition, but we'll see the Lord really do a work. Also, one thing that, before I quit here, one thing I found that was interesting is, because of the Muslim influence in the country, the Rohingya tribal people, they've, for, you know, 10 years or so, they've been, so they were kicked out of India, and they have been immigrating into Burma, and they have been causing a lot of issues. They follow the Quran, so that's, you know, their beliefs definitely don't line up with the Buddhist beliefs, for sure. one's a very pacifistic society religion, and the other's all about hate, so the two definitely don't mix. But because of the presence of them there, they have banned the use of houses for worship. So you can't do any, by law, you can't meet up in houses to do home church. You have to have a dedicated building that is that has been declared okay by the government. And so even though we know that was to protect themselves from the Muslim presence there, it's also kind of limiting what we can do, because you can have service after service after service there, and that's never been the focus, but that's kind of what the ministers there have kind of felt like that's what they want. But at some point you need to get down and actually talk face-to-face with the people and try and set a direction and you know, really have a heart-to-heart with where things are going to go. And so the government putting pressure on that is making things a little harder on the local churches. So it's just the devil putting up one more roadblock, but we're just makes us look forward to what the Lord has in store for those areas once again in the future. So your prayer means everything, and we saw, because of your prayers, I believe we saw a lot of great things take place. And I know our safety and our relatively good travel, that is all because of your prayers, and we're very thankful for it. And so we'll continue to keep those in prayer, and also all those that have a future part in the ministry up there, keep them in prayer as well. Amen. So thank you. Amen. Amen. Brother John Yarbrough, would you come and close the service in a word of prayer? Amen. Let's all stand.
Let's bow our heads. Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we take so much for granted. Reminded tonight of just how much you've blessed us, and Lord, what a responsibility we have. Lord, whom much is given, much is expected, and we just ask, Lord, you just to forgive us for our slothfulness, Lord, and Lord, those that are laboring and sharing you and the gospel to people that aren't as fortunate as us, Lord, we just ask that you would just, Lord, just bless them and just keep their fire lit, Lord. Sometimes we don't see the results immediately, but Lord, we just want to believe that you see the end from the beginning. And Lord, the seeds that were planted on this trip, Lord, we know that you'll water them, Lord, and Lord, we just ask that you just put it on our hearts, Lord, just to continue to pray for the work. And you may not send us, but Lord, we just want to pray for those that have the burden. And Lord, just keep the fire lit in each and every one of us, Lord. And we know that you're coming soon, and Lord, we just don't want to be slothful, but Lord, to be ready wherever we are and whatever you've called us to do. We just thank you for it. We pray for Brother Baker and Micaiah, Lord, just rest them. And we just thank you, Lord, for the ministry you've put in this church, Lord, to mold us and shape us. And Lord, let us not take it for granted here. And just hold them up in prayer. We love you. We thank you for it. As we go our separate ways tonight, Lord, just watch over us. Keep us safe until we meet again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.